We were just singing of the written word of God and its ministry in our lives. And just by way of introduction, before we turn to the text, just to remind us all that the one place in the world where the truth is to be made known and must be made known is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world of lies. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, and he is the prince of this world. And this world is a world of darkness. This world operates by a man-centered worldview. And when people come into church, and when they come and sit under the ministry of the Word of God, they should hear the sheer, unadulterated, pure truth of God's Word. They should receive it in adult portions. They should receive it in a very straightforward way, in that it should be delivered in a straightforward way. It matters to God not only what we say, but how we say it. And there is a manner that is prescribed in Scripture that should direct our preaching of the Word of God. Now, there are many different passages that address how the Word is to be preached. And I want to say again, it matters to God how His Word is proclaimed. But the passage that we are looking at in these sessions from Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us some insight regarding timeless principles regarding the exposition of the Word of God. So I invite you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me yet again to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want us to continue to work our way through this passage of Scripture. Let me begin by reading again a portion of this text. I would remind us it is well regarded that this is the signature text for expository preaching from the Old Testament, and it may be for the entirety of Scripture as well. Beginning in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women. Those who could understand and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium." Verse 5. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed expositor of Westminster Chapel in London, gave a series of lectures on preaching in Philadelphia many years ago. And in that series of lectures on preaching, Lloyd-Jones said, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need in the world also." Close quote. If the doctor's diagnosis is correct, and I believe it is, then it is true preaching, biblical preaching, expository preaching, that is the greatest need in the church today. If there is to be a reformation of the church, there must first be a reformation of the pulpit. So where has the pulpit gone in these last days in the church? I think it is safe to say that the average pulpit in the average church today is in serious decline. The sermon was once the focal point of the Reformed worship service, but it has now become relegated to a secondary, peripheral place in the worship service. Sermons are becoming shorter and shorter, and with that, more shallow and shallow. Their delivery and their focus is becoming more and more horizontal and less vertical. The transcendent is being replaced with the trivial, and proclamation is being replaced with mere communication. In this radical paradigm shift of the pulpit, exposition is being replaced with entertainment. Preaching is being replaced with performances. Doctrine is being replaced with drama. And theology is being replaced with theatrics. The pulpit, which was once the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by an arsenal of church growth techniques. Everything from trendy worship services to glitzy screen presentations to vaudeville-like pageantries. And in yet other churches that are Reformed churches, the preaching comes across with the energy of a flat Coke that has lost its fizzle. David Gordon writes in the States an arresting book that is entitled, Why Johnny Can't Preach. The entire book, written by this professor of a Reformed college in the States, is to address the inability of men today in modern-day pulpits to be able to preach the Word of God with power and with precision. David Green writes, I want you to listen to this quote. In my estimation, less than 30% of those who are ordained to the Christian ministry can even preach a mediocre sermon. The problem there is not that we don't have great preachers in many circumstances. He says we don't even have mediocre preachers. Part of me wishes to avoid proving this sordid truth, that preaching today is ordinarily poor. But I have come to recognize that many, many individuals today have never sat under a steady diet of competent preaching. As a consequence, they are settled with what they hear because they have nothing better with which to compare it. I would guess that of the sermons I have heard in the last 25 years, only 15% had even a discernible point. Of those 15%, however, less than 10% demonstrated what they were saying from the text of Scripture that was open before them. Close quote. Dr. Gordon went on to share with me a couple of months ago that the students that he is training to go into the ministry to preach have never even sat under great preaching and have never heard dynamic preaching, such that as they are going out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they have never been infected with the real thing. What is true in America is true in Britain. It is true in Europe. It is true in Australia. It is true in New Zealand. It is true here in Africa. There is a global state of emergency regarding the state of the pulpit in the modern day church. The hour has never been greater for the church to recover the once dominant presence of true biblical expository preaching. And that is why I want to direct our attention yet again to Nehemiah chapter 8, that it would challenge us, that it would encourage us, that it would motivate us to handle the Word of God and to deliver the Word of God in a fashion that we see modeled in pages of Scripture. Now, in our first session, we saw first the call for biblical preaching. As they gathered at the Watergate, some 42,000 people, they stood as one man, and they called out, bring the book, bring the book. And then we noted the characteristics of biblical preaching, and we began to work our way through this text of Scripture. And I stated to you that I want to draw your attention to six distinguishing marks of biblical preaching. preaching. These do not arise from church history. These do not arise from a survey of what makes for great preaching. These arise from the inspired, the inerrant text of Scripture and stand before us as a timeless example regarding the proper exposition of the Word of God. Now, in our first session, we noted the first two of these characteristics, which are, number one, a Bible-centered exposition. If there was ever a time to open the book and to bring the Word of God, it was at that moment as the people were calling for the book. They were not calling for dialogue. They were not calling for drama. They were not calling for entertainment. They were calling for the Word of God to be brought to them, and that is what Ezra delivered. He brought the law of God. Second, we notice that it was a lengthy exposition. It covered a period of time of 6 hours. We noted that that is not to be normative for every sermon, obviously, but it does represent the fact that true exposition requires some time. It has been well said, sermonettes for Christianettes, and small little tiny sermons produce small little tiny Christians. There needs to be adult portions of the Word of God that are served to the people if they are to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and if they are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Himself. So I want to now build upon this. We have noted a Bible-centered exposition. We have noted a lengthy exposition. Number three, now, I want you to note, it was an authoritative exposition. Beginning in verse 4, we read, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Please note, he was not sitting on a stool gabbing. He was not strutting around like a peacock around on a stage. He stood at a podium which is an authoritative posture. This podium is a raised platform. The King James uses the word pulpit. The New American Standard, which I use, uses the word podium. It's a Hebrew word, migdal, which means a tower, a tall, raised tower. And it is translated various places as a raised platform. That is where Ezra stood. There was a practicality about it so that he could be seen and so that others could hear him as he ministered the Word of God. But there is also a visual here as well, as he is assuming an authoritative posture as he is standing above the people, and there is a sense of the message coming down from above. This is not a horizontal sharing. This is a vertical, transcendent message that is coming down as the Word of God is being opened. It goes on to say in verse 4, and beside him stood, and these 13 spiritual leaders, 6 were on his right, 7 were on his left. He is flanked on both sides by these men of God. This too is an authoritative posture. These other men are like bookends around him. And there is a sense of solidarity as they are standing with him as he brings the message of the Word of God. This is like what happened on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the 11 put Peter forward, and they were identified with Peter as he was the public spokesman representing the plurality of religious leaders, spiritual leaders, there on the day of Pentecost. That is exactly what is happening here. All of these men, these 14 men, are standing as one man. There is one message. There is one heartbeat. There is a presentation of one way of salvation. There is one worldview. There is one standard of morality. The Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible speaks in perfect agreement. And as these men are standing around Ezra, as he is delivering the Word of God, they are bolstering him and standing with him on this raised platform as he is bringing the Word of God. Then in verse 5, we note, really, the ultimate authoritative posture. In verse 5, we read, Ezra opened the book. Every preacher must always have an open Bible in front of him. I get nervous when men start walking around as they're preaching and they leave an open Bible on the pulpit, but they're over there. I want them to come back to where the Bible is. And I want them to have the Bible always in front of them. And I want them to have their finger on a text of Scripture and to be always directing me, thus says the Lord. A few years ago, I attended a graduation service of one of the largest seminaries in America. The speaker at that service was Dr. Walter Kaiser. And he happened to be preaching from this very text of Scripture, as my mind now remembers this. And he said a preacher should always have his finger pointing at a text of Scripture. He said, when that hand becomes tired, you may put it in your pocket and pull out your other hand and point at the Bible with your other hand. And then when that hand becomes tired, pull out the rested hand and put it on the Bible and be pointing at the next passage of Scripture. We must be always pointing people to the Word of God, and there is an authoritative posture in this, that there is an open book. This is to say that the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God, that everything that we say must originate in this book, and to the best that we can, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and by the illumination that He gives, we give a clear understanding of what God means by what God says. That is what we see here. So in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. This makes for an authoritative exposition, as he has an open Bible standing above the people and directing the people in the Word of God. Notice how the Bible is referred to in this passage. It is the law of God. It is not the suggestions of God. It is not the options of God. It is not the preferences of God. But it is the law, the written law of the living God. It is authoritative. It is commanding. It is governing. It is binding upon the conscience and binding upon the lives of all who hear it. The preacher, therefore, is not a life coach. The preacher is not a life guru. He is a directive proclaimer of divine truth that is directional for the lives of the people who hear it. John Calvin certainly understood this. John Calvin says, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it." All Bible preaching is authoritative preaching because the Bible itself is authoritative. To deliver the Bible is to speak in an authoritative manner. And that is why the Scripture says that we do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, because the opening of the Bible and the presentation of biblical truth comes with authority. Therefore, it is to be only a man who is proclaiming the Word of God in the public gathering of the church. T.H.L. Parker, who is the leading authority on the preaching of Calvin, explains, "For Calvin, the message of Scripture is sovereign. Sovereign over the congregation, sovereign over the preacher. His humility is shown by his submitting to this authority." Now, how did the people respond as Ezra was bringing this authoritative exposition? Well, you'll note at the end of verse 5, "And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Instinctively, they immediately rose to their feet in reverential awe for the Word of God. They understood what I said in the first session, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And as a human voice is reading and explaining and applying the Word of God, there is the voice of God to be heard in the hearts of God's people. They knew that they were hearing the voice of God from above. This kind of authoritative exposition must be recovered in the churches today. I am not talking about abuses of authority. where some men have a little man syndrome and want to boss people around. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a humble, self-denying, spirit-filled servant of the Lord taking the Word of God and proclaiming it with imperative voice. This is exactly how Jesus preached. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we read, He was teaching them as one having authority. And that was what was blowing their mind. That was what put the scribes and the Pharisees in a sense of shock. Jesus was not quoting the other rabbis. Jesus was not taking the pulse of the day. Jesus was not seeking to be politically correct. Jesus was not drawing upon other pockets of knowledge. Jesus was saying, you have heard that it is said, but I say unto you. There was a directive, authoritative presentation of the truth, and the people were in shock. That's how Peter stood up. When he preached on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2, verse 14, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. This is exactly how Paul directed young Titus, that all preaching should be. In Titus 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove. Now listen to this. With all authority, let no one disregard you. Whether you're a young man in the ministry, whether you're an old man in the ministry, whether you are new in the ministry, whether you are seasoned and experienced in the ministry, there is to be one dominant voice, and it is an authoritative presentation of the Word of God, even when you preach to those who are your elders and who are older than you. Martin Luther said, quote, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God, close quote. In other words, this is how God rules in His church. It is a top-down administration of the sovereign rule of God in the church as it comes down mediated through the preaching of the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones addressed this need for authority in biblical preaching when he wrote, any study of church history, and particularly any study of the great periods of revival or reawakening, demonstrates above everything else just this one fact. Would you like to know what this one fact is in every era of church history? He says it is this. The Christian church during all such periods has spoken with authority. The great characteristic of all revivals has been the authority of the preacher. Close quote. We greatly need men to stand up today and to preach with commanding authority in the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we have men who are stroking their chins and saying, well, it seems to me. Sir, we don't care what it seems to you. All that matters is what is the truth of God in this matter. Modern day preaching has been described as a mild-mannered man standing before a congregation of mild-mannered people and urging them to be more mild-mannered. Instead, the preacher must assume an authoritative posture. The pulpit must stand as a fork in the road. The preacher must be as an attorney calling for the verdict in the jury's heart and calling for decision in the lives of the people. He must command them where the Scripture commands. He must compel them where the Scripture compels. He must persuade them where the Scripture persuades. It is this authoritative exposition that was the hallmark of the Reformation. It was the hallmark of the Puritan age and the Great Awakening. Someone has well said, the problem with preachers today is no one wants to kill them anymore. God give us authoritative preachers. Number four, this exposition, I should say Selah, pause and meditate. Number four, it was a God-exalting exposition. I want you to note verse 6 as we continue to look at this narrative. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. In reality, this was the entire thrust of his sermon. His sermon was a magnification of God. His sermon was a coronation of God. This was not a man-centered message. This was a God-exalting message. John Piper has well said that we are to be exaltational expositors. Exaltational expositors. Always and ever always exalting and magnifying and elevating the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God before the people. We are to be putting the greatness of God on display and allowing the splendor of God to shine forth through every text of Scripture. And note the emphasis. This was the accent of his preaching. He blessed the Lord, the great God. Ezra had a great God. And those who sat under his exposition no doubt were swept up in this God-exalting exposition. It was God-centered. It was God-glorifying. He was continually putting God in his rightful place. He was showing forth the attributes of God, the perfections of God, the being of God, the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I have been quoting, certainly has much to say about this. And I commend to you his book on preaching, Preaching and Preachers. Lloyd-Jones said regarding the purpose of preaching, quote, "What is the chief end of preaching? If we are to ever answer any question for those of us who are called into the ministry, we must answer this question correctly. What is the chief end of preaching? I like to think it is this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence." Lloyd-Jones went on to say, "Preaching is first of all a proclamation of the being of God. Preaching worthy of the name starts with God and with a declaration concerning His being and power and glory." Lloyd-Jones goes on to explain, "The Bible always starts with God." How does the Bible begin? "In the beginning, God." And Lloyd-Jones says that should be the thrust and the start and the launch point of our preaching as well. We are to begin with God and to reason forth from God. Lloyd-Jones says, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense of that, though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something that is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some sense of the majesty and the glory of God." Close quote. That is what must come shining forth from our pulpits, brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. There should be a radiating of the majesty, the transcendence, the holiness, the awesomeness of God that comes shining forth from our pulpits. J.I. Packer, as a young man, sat under the preaching of Lloyd-Jones for a brief period of time when he was 22 years of age. Packer said, "I never heard such preaching." He went on to explain what made Lloyd-Jones's preaching so powerful. He said, "It came with the force of an electric shock, bringing more of a sense of God than any other man I have ever known." Close quote. What would it be like if every pulpit in South Africa, every pulpit across this great continent, what would it be like if pulpits around the world suddenly began to shine brighter than the sun itself, radiating the glory, the grandeur, the greatness, the grace of our God, as it would literally overshadow the landscape of our day? John Piper has written an excellent book entitled The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And at the beginning of that book, Piper writes, "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions in the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, 'Show me your glory.'" Close quote. That is what we are to do as we stand before our people with the Word of God. We are to show forth the glory of God. I was reading not long ago B.B. Warfield's treatment concerning Calvin and Calvinism. And on page 29 of that volume, he made a very profound statement. He said, "Here we have the secret of Calvin's greatness and the source of his strength unveiled to us. No man had a profounder sense of God than he." Close quote. Therein is the greatness of every preacher who stands with an open Bible. He must be struck with a profound sense of the greatness of God. I was reading not long ago of a Puritan pastor in America back when they were the colonies, a Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Hooker. And it was said of Hooker, he preached such a great and glorious God that as he proclaimed the attributes and the sovereignty and the transcendence of God, it was said that as he stood in the pulpit, it was as though he could take the King of England and put him in his pocket. Such a global world view of a towering God who transcends all of life. So how did the people respond to this kind of preaching? Did it turn them off? They want to walk down the street to another church? They want to go look elsewhere? Listen, when the preacher is serious about God, it has an effect upon the people. And the people become gripped with the awesomeness of God. Notice how the people responded at the end of verse 6. "And all the people answered, 'Amen, amen.'" What would you do this coming Sunday if people were to say that out loud in your church? They might have to bring you some water in the pulpit. A moment for you to recover. There was this response that had to come out of the pores of their being. They were hearing the voice of God in the pages of Scripture. And they responded, it pulled them out of their seat. Amen, amen. The Presbyterians would say, amen, amen. Well, as we look at the end of verse 6 here and their response, amen, amen, this leads me to the fifth distinctive mark. It'll be the last one that we will consider in this session. It was an affection-raising exposition. Did you get that? An affection-raising exposition. The higher we exalt God, the higher the people will rise in worship. The more that we magnify God and elevate God, the more the people are pulled up in their worship of God. Great preaching stirs up holy affections. Great preaching enthuses people. I'm afraid too many today are afraid of enthusiasm. Do you know what the word enthusiasm means? In theos. In God. All true faith in God should be enthusiastic. It should be a living faith. There should be a dynamic faith. There should be an excitement in the heart towards God. Great preaching stirs the soul. Great preaching puts fire into the people's bones. High theology produces high doxology. A high view of God leads to inflamed hearts for God. After they said, amen, amen, we read, while lifting up their hands, as though reaching up to touch the heights of heaven and to receive the word of God that was coming down to them from above, they lifted up their hands as though to receive this transcendent, timeless message from God. They bowed low. Under this powerful preaching, they humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. When God is exalted in the pulpit, man is humbled and brought low. When God seems big, man seems little. When God is lifted up, man is lowered in proportion. James Montgomery Boyce, the great expositor from the States, I would encourage you to read everything you can get your hands on by James Montgomery Boyce. He illustrates this with a seesaw or a teeter-totter. You've seen them in children's playgrounds. I used to play on one in the schoolyard. It's a straight board, you know, and there would be one student on one side and another student on the other side, and you would go up and down, up and down. And as Boyce points out, the higher one goes up, the lower the other goes down. You can never have both up or both down at the same time. When one goes up, the other automatically goes down. That is what we see here in this revival at the Watergate. As God is lifted up, as God is being magnified, as God is being exalted in the hearts and the minds of the people, as the Word of God is being ministered to them in direct due proportion, they are being humbled lower and lower and lower as God is being elevated higher and higher and higher. And what a sweet surrender that is. They bowed low. It may be translated, they kneeled down and worshiped the Lord with their faces in the ground. Literally, this means they prostrated themselves on the ground. They fell to their faces like cut timber in a forest. True exposition always promotes this effect in the hearts of God's people. It is a misnomer today that expository preaching is all cognitive, it is all intellectual, and that there is no emotional aspect in expository preaching. Nothing could be further from the truth. Bible exposition, expository preaching, there's two words, expository and preaching. If it is all exposition and no preaching, you will have a congregation of stoics, you will have a congregation of eggheads, you will have a congregation of people who have no personality and have no emotions. It is just all exposition. It is one mind reaching another mind, but it never touches the depths of the soul. On the other hand, there are some places where it's all preaching, and there's no exposition. It's like what one preacher wrote in the margin of his Bible, weak point, yell here. Just raising the rhetoric, just screaming and ranting and raving. But there is no theology, there is no doctrine, There is no truth from God that is being presented. And what you have in a church where it's all preaching and no exposition. First thing you have is a congregation of lost people. You have a social gathering of people that it has become a religious country club. And there is not the miracle of regeneration that is taking place because God has promised to honor the preaching of His Word and the salvation of souls. The other thing that you have is a church of highly strung emotional people who have no depth. They are shallow. They are like tumbleweeds that are being blown by the wind. They are being taken off in every direction. They fall prey and are gullible to every trend that wants to come down the Christian path. They have no stability. They have no anchor for their soul. They know very little of God. And such a church is really almost like vacation Bible school for adults. It just needs a flannel graph. Those are the two extremes. All exposition. And you know what that preaching is? It is nothing more than a lecture. It is nothing more than a timid, mild, little lecture. That is one extreme. The other extreme, as I have just said, is all preaching where it is all hot air, but there is no reality. What the Puritans said, and they used this imagery, is there needs to be a fire in the pulpit. And where there is a fire, there is both light and heat. There is the light of illumination. There is the light of truth. There is the light of doctrinal purity. But there is also the heat of passion and the heat of zeal for God and the heat of dynamic supernatural energy for God and a heart that is glowing, much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" as he was explaining himself in all the scripture to us. That is the Puritan view of preaching, and I submit that is the biblical view of preaching. There is to be a fire in the pulpit, and it is to give off both light and heat. And if it is only one without the other, it is a false fire, and it is not a true fire that is producing the God-intended result. Jonathan Edwards. I've written a little book on Jonathan Edwards, and I understand in talking with someone before this session that there may be a new understanding or a receiving of the works of Edwards in this country. I'm not certain. I would encourage you to read much about Jonathan Edwards. Let me just say this. Jonathan Edwards is regarded in my home country as the greatest preacher America's ever produced, the greatest theologian America's ever produced, the greatest author America's ever produced, and the greatest philosopher America's ever produced. All of that intersecting in one man. Jonathan Edwards, who was the great preacher during the Great Awakening, said, "If true religion lies much in the affections, we may infer that such a way of preaching the word as has a tendency deeply to affect the hearts of those who attend is much to be desired," close quote. In other words, it should be the goal of the preacher not only to instruct the mind, but to raise the affections, to increase the love that people have for God. During this Great Awakening, there was a pushback from the dignified clergy of Boston. They had attended Harvard University. And they did not like the raised affections that was flowing from the hearts of those who were being birthed into the kingdom of God during the Great Awakening. And by the way, 1/10 of the American population was regenerated by a conservative estimate during that Great Awakening. Edwards fired back against the critics who said that preaching should be mild and timid. He said, "I don't think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high, if that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection." Now, he's not talking about a soccer game. He's not talking about an Olympic race. He is talking about that which is worthy of all true affection. And he says, "And their affections are not raised beyond a proportion to their importance. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth. I know it has long been fashionable to despise a very earnest way of preaching, and that they and they only," referring to these highly dignified ministers that had come out of Harvard and were in the the social churches of downtown Boston. He says, they have shown the great extent of their learning and the strength of reason and correctness of method and language, but I humbly conceive it has been want for understanding. And when he says their want of understanding, he is saying they don't even understand what true preaching is. If they understood what true preaching is, and if they understood the truth about God and about Christ and about His sovereign grace that has been lavished upon His people, it would come across in the delivery with passion, and it would be received by the people with excitement in their hearts, however it might be or might not be expressed. Here is the point. Great preaching should light up, it should fire up, it should lift up, it should hold up people. I was sitting next to John MacArthur not long ago as another man was preaching before about 4,000 people. And as this message was presented, it was so correct, it was so well polished, it was so precise, but it lacked a sense of urgency. It lacked fervency. When the message was completed, MacArthur turned to me and whispered, "There was no wow factor in that message." With true preaching, there has to be some kind of strong wow factor that resonates in the hearts of the people and causes them to want to rise up and bless the name of God and to march forward like a mighty army and storm the gates of hell if need be. The noted Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote a book entitled The Reformed Pastor. And in that work, Richard Baxter warned against the cold, lifeless preaching that was taking place in England. Men who were reformed in theology, but were boring in their preaching. Listen to what Baxter said. What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember that they must be awakened or be damned, and that a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Though you give the holy things of God the highest praises in mere words, yet if you do it coldly, you will seem by your manner to unsay what you said in the pulpit. In other words, they will hear your words, but by your manner of boring delivery, you will unsay everything you sought to say. Baxter then concluded, "It is a kind of contempt of great things, especially of so great things, to speak of them with so much affection and fervency. The minister, as well as the words, must set them forth." Beloved, we desperately need to recover a sense of urgency in our preaching. We preach as though there is always tomorrow. We preach as though there is always next week and next month and next year. There needs to be an element that gripped the soul of Charles Haddon Spurgeon as he would step into the pulpit, and he had written upon his heart, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." John Murray, who was president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, has said, "Preaching without passion is not preaching at all. J.W. Alexander, who was one of the early professors at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the glory days of Princeton, wrote a book on thoughts on preaching in which he says, the whole mass of truth, by the sudden passion of the speaker, is made red hot and burns its way into the souls of the listener. R.C. Sproul has said, dispassionate preaching is a lie. I'll close with this. A young man once came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, can you tell me the difference between teaching and preaching? Lloyd-Jones said, young man, it is obvious that you have never heard preaching. Because if you have heard preaching, you would never have to ask me the difference between teaching and preaching. All preaching must have at its foundational base exegetical, expositional teaching that is rooted and grounded in the text of Scripture. But preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching. Preaching reaches higher than teaching. Preaching reaches out beyond teaching. Preaching is the public proclamation of the Word of God that so presents the truth that it seeks to persuade the listener and move the listener and motivate the listener to respond to the truth that is being set before them. Lloyd-Jones then said, you can give a lecture any day at any time. If you have a lecture to give, you can give it today. You can give it next week. You can give it next month. You can present a lecture anytime. But a sermon must be delivered now. A sermon must be delivered today. A sermon must come with a compelling element that would seek to win over the listener by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Men, I would urge us all, I would urge myself, that we must go beyond mere teaching. We must be preachers of the Most High God. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And he came forth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May God build a fire in our own hearts and in our own souls. May our pulpits be an erupting volcano that will spew forth the glorious red-hot truth of the Word of God. And may the people be so moved as to rise to their feet and to cry out, amen, amen, and then fall on their face and put their face in the dirt and declare, surely there is a God in heaven. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this text of Scripture in Nehemiah 8 would have a very profound effect upon our minds and upon our hearts, upon our own affections, and upon our own wills. God, we pray that you would spare us from being one-dimensional preachers, where it is only one mind trying to reach another mind. I pray that we would be preachers of every aspect that you have called us to be. That it would be a mind reaching a mind, but it would be a heart reaching a heart. It would be a will challenging another will. That it would be a full disclosure of the whole counsel of God that would make great demands upon the listener and provide both encouragement and comfort as well as rebuke and reproof. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to enlighten our understanding of who you are through pages of Scripture, that we would be ever growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be preaching yet a greater and grander view of who you are. May it be untainted by the man-centered thinking of secular religion. May it have a purity and a pungency about it that is purifying of your church. Father, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.